Good morning. How are you? I'd like to also welcome those of you who are joining us virtually via live stream. It's a pleasure to be assembled together again this morning as God's family called Hope Chapel. I want to invite you right away to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 3. We have moved into chapter 3. We are almost halfway through Paul's letter to the Ephesians in our series on this letter. There is no greater name than the name of Jesus. Amen? So open with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Follow along as Paul writes, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. 2 weeks ago, I opened my message on the beginning of chapter 2 with this question. Who remembers the question? Awesome. We're off to a powerful start. Let me remind you, that question was, what is the gospel? And today I want to open this message on this passage, the beginning of chapter 3, with a related question, and that is this: what is a Christian? But this time, I want us to approach this question, what is a Christian, with an analogy in mind. And so, for the sake of illustration, suppose that we were in a conversation one-on-one, and I asked you, what is a Van Gogh? Who knows what a Van Gogh is? You know, a painting. Van Gogh was a great painter. So if I asked you that question one-on-one, you could try to explain to me the distinguishing qualities of Van Gogh's paintings, what makes them unique and special artistically. You could be very thorough, and you could be very vivid, and you could be very accurate in your description. And in a sense, in your response, in your descriptions, you could very much like paint a picture of a Van Gogh conceptually for me in my imagination, right? Is that conceivable? But answering that question hypothetically that way, while helpful and accurate in certain respects, completely fails to account for the what it is like to immediately experience a Van Gogh. Does that make sense? And so, you see, if I asked you that question, and rather than giving me an answer like that, you actually showed me a Van Gogh, well, then that would be a much more powerful and a much more satisfying answer to my question, wouldn't it? Because it's not just an answer, it's actually an experience. You see, art is something that we see, we behold, we experience, and part of the intention of art is to move us in our inner being. Well, I believe that our passage this week, while very much a majestic picture of the gospel and this really beautiful recapitulation of everything that Paul said in chapters 1 through 2 up to this point in his letter. I believe that this passage communicates more powerful truths about the gospel that Paul hasn't even touched on yet. But I really wrestled with this passage as I was preparing for this message this weekend. And God forced me, in a way, to read it over and over and over and over and over. And normally I like to provide a nice, clean outline that perfectly aligns with, you know, the author's flow of thought and really concisely provide clear main points for you that communicate the thrust of the thought in each section. And I was just having such a hard time doing that. And I was forced to read the passage over and over and over and over until finally I experienced something that moved me. And my experience of this passage was less like hearing a description of something and more like seeing something, beholding something that moved me very deeply. And so I want us to see this morning that there's something deeply pastoral, and therefore there's something deeply personal going on underneath Paul's words in this passage, which I've divided up into 3 sections for you, beginning with revealing God's mystery in verse 1. So look with me at verse 1. Paul opens his words in verse 1 by saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Notice that he says, "For this reason." Those 3 words, they're kind of like connective tissue. And what they do is they refer back to chapter 2. And if you were tracking with Pastor Zach last weekend as he concluded chapter 2, you might recall that whole chapter could be summarized with the statement that Paul makes in verse 13. He says that, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." He's speaking to Gentiles. He's speaking to non-Jews. And he's saying, those of you who are far off from the covenant, who are outsiders, and those of you who are far off from the people of God, those of you who are far off from God himself because you were dead in your sin, have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so that's a very powerful statement. And so what Paul is saying now, for this reason, he's saying that what I'm about to say to you right now at the beginning of chapter 3 flows directly from the gospel realities unveiled in what I had just said to you in chapter 2. Does that make sense? And so we read verse 1. And notice how verse 1 ends. It's not a complete sentence. It doesn't flow neatly into verse 2. Actually, they're kind of clumsily attached by that dash you see right there at the end of verse 1. And if you read verse 1 right into and through verse 2, it almost doesn't compute in your mind. Like, you know how sometimes you'll be reading a book? You're like, all right, I'm going to sit down and read this book. You start reading, and you get about a third through the page, and you're like, what did I just read? I got to go to the beginning again. Okay, here we go. I'm going to dominate this time. Start reading. All right, I made it halfway through the page. What did I just read? I got to go back to the beginning. Right? Like, verses 1 and 2 are kind of, they're kind of like that. But that's precisely why the dash is there. The dash signals something very specific in this case. Do you know what? Want to know what it signals? Some of you. It signals a detour. Okay? It signals for us that Paul has just stopped right at the beginning, mid-thought, mid-sentence, and he switched directions. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody or a group of people about something that you're very passionate about? And you're very passionate in the midst of that conversation, you're really worked up, and then some additional consideration, something really important, pops into your mind, and you kind of just go sideways for a second, you go on a detour, you have a sidebar, there's a parenthetical set of remarks that you make. Ever experienced that in a conversation? I certainly have. And because I'm ADD, I have to like pray to God that I can actually get my way back to where I started from. But Paul turns and he has this conversational sidebar. And I want you to see something. If you look at the beginning of verse 1, he begins, "For this reason, I." Now, I want you to fast forward to the first verse of next week's passage, verse 14, and I want you to see them side by side. He says at the beginning of verse 14, "For this reason, I." They mirror each other, right?
Well, in verse 14, Paul goes on to pray for the people that he's writing to. And so what's going on here is it was his original intention at the beginning of this passage to pray. But as he begins to roll into that prayer, some deep concern interrupts him, you know, internally sufficiently that he kind of pushes off the majestic prayer for his readers, and he goes on this detour. And so that's what really chapter 3 is. Chapter 3 is divided into two halves. It's this pastoral, personal detour that we're going to look at today. And then finally, Paul's prayer for his people. So, what's this new line of thought that begins with verse 2? Look with me at verse 2. Paul says, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." What's the first word there? Assuming, he says. He begins this detour with an if-then statement. Okay? In the Greek, the word that for some of us is translated assuming, some of us is translated if, some of us maybe something similar. He begins this with an if-then statement in the Greek. Let me give you an example of an if-then statement. If Mike gets too deep into the linguistic weeds of this passage, you're all going to get really bored and frustrated, and I'm going to lose you. Okay, so that's like an example of an if-then statement. But in this case, it's really important to highlight that this is an if-then statement for two reasons. One is because in the original language, you could say if something, and for the sake of argument, I'm going to assume that something is true, then this. And when Paul says, assuming that you have heard, he's not berating his people. He's not saying, you guys should know this. Haven't I already told you? Like, if you guys actually remembered. This is a way of very gently and pastorally saying, if you remember what I've written, and I'm assuming that you do, then. But here's the thing. The then part doesn't come until verse 13. And so everything in between verse 2 and verse 13 has a very specific purpose and builds to his conclusion to the then in verse 13. Does that make sense? So he says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, that I received, it was from God. It wasn't mine. I didn't earn it. It was given to me. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. This idea of God's mystery is a massive theme in Ephesians, and Andrew touched upon it in week one, but it warrants repeating this morning because it appears the most in the whole book in our passage this morning. So we had to ask, what exactly is a mystery? When I think about mystery, as a kid that grew up in the 80s, I can't help but think of Scooby-Doo, you know, and like Shaggy and the Mystery Machine, you know, and they'd go around and there would be like these mysterious characters with these, you know, nefarious plots, and they'd have to like figure out what was going on. Like, who is this, you know, monster? Who's behind it? What's going on? We need to use reason and logic and all of our, you know, collective faculties to figure out the mystery, right? When we think of a mystery, we think of something that, like, we've got to apply ourselves and figure it out. Does that make sense? But it turns out that when Paul speaks of the mysteries of God, he's almost speaking of something that's quite the opposite. You see, a mystery of God is something that God has planned since eternity past, and that no one in their own human ability to reason, to think, to deduce, to calculate, to predict, could ever possibly predict or grasp or figure out. You see, God's mystery is something that only He knows and that only He reveals, only He discloses as a pure function of His grace in His own time. And so Paul's saying that it's at this point that this mystery was made known to him, Notice he didn't say, I figured out the mystery. He says, no, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus when he was persecuting, ravaging the church, confronted him, changed him, gave him a commission, gave him a purpose, made him into Paul. And it was in this moment of revelation that Jesus himself disclosed to Paul the mysteries that God had held veiled for ages. He says, as I have written briefly, in other words, referring to the preceding chapters. And this is why we sing, church. This is why we sing eternal God, unchanging, mysterious and unknown, your boundless love unfailing, in grace and mercy shown. In grace and mercy, he has made known his eternal, unchanging, and mysterious plan. Verse 4, when you read this, in other words, what I have written to you thus far in the letter, when you read all this, you can perceive, you can see for yourselves my insight into the mystery of Christ. Jesus is at the center of this great mystery. Jesus is at the center of the gospel. Verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed. Now is the turning point. Now is the inflection point in human history. Now is the moment where everything that God has held veil and that all of human history has anticipated in terms of God's redemptive work, now is the moment that it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So it's like Paul's saying to them, look, given all the circumstances that we're dealing with, this is no accident. This is no mistake what I'm writing to you. So the question that naturally follows from this is, what exactly is this mystery that has been revealed that Paul speaks of? Verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see, at the heart of this mystery, And we see these repetitive terms, fellow heirs, same body, partakers of the promise. There's this threefold emphasis on togetherness that God is composing, is calling out, is making alive, is carving out a people who will now be identified in their togetherness as a multi-ethnic loving group made alive by and united in his Spirit rather than being identified by circumcision, by ritual purity, and by bloody sacrifices. Everyone is included, he's saying. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister, a servant, according to the gift of God's grace. It was the gift of God. I didn't earn this. My distinguished credentials as a Pharisee didn't compel God to pick me. Rather, I was made a minister, I was made a servant. I wasn't made a lord. I wasn't given a high place of esteem. I was made a servant, a minister, a slave, according to the gift of God's grace, which has been given to me by the working of his power. If we do anything good for God in our lives, with our breath, it is because in his grace he has chosen us, and in his power he has equipped us. Continuing on to the next section, verse 8, Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Though I am the very least of all the saints, what does he mean by this? I think sometimes, you know, we can be in Bible study settings or we can be speaking, you know, with one another about spiritual things and we can almost be a little bit sanctimonious, right? Like we can almost sometimes demonstrate a little bit of false humility like, oh, you know, I'm such a sinner. God has been gracious to me when, like, in reality, we think we're doing a pretty good job. We think we got a handle on it. Sometimes we can say things like that because actually we're really living in sin when we should be walking in repentance. So when we read what Paul says here, though I'm the very least of all the saints, it should compel us to ask, like, well, what exactly does he mean? What place is this statement coming from? And I think that in Paul, we see a man who never forgot his past, that maintained a strong consciousness of his sin. Remember, this is a man who persecuted the church of God. This is a man who ravaged the church. This is a man who chased down and killed Christians. And though he realized by God's grace he had been delivered and he had been changed, he maintained a strong conscious awareness of who he was apart from God's grace. He didn't forget his past. Rather, his past was with him, and it was through God's grace that he was compelled to recognize the dramatic chasm that existed between who he really was as a man and how great God really is as God. And so he says that he's the very least of the saints. And as the very least, this particular grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Notice he doesn't say to preach Christ. He says to preach the unsearchable riches. There's a sense in which he knew the Old Testament scriptures very well. Jesus appears to him. He receives revelation. The mystery of God has been directly revealed to him. And he has a very full and robust and compelling understanding and picture of the gospel. And as a function of that awareness, that knowledge, that equipping by God's grace and his power, he recognizes that the riches of Christ are utterly unsearchable. You cannot exhaust the depths of the riches of Christ. There is so much there to be captured by, to be captivated by, to be nourished by, to be encouraged by, to be moved by. Verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This was God's plan for eternity. This mystery was held for ages. He created all things. Eternal God, unchanging, mysterious and unknown. Verse 10, and we were going to camp out on this one for a minute. So that through the what? Through the what? Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. He does not say through, you know, powerful supernatural forces which are going to work. He does not say through, you know, compelling big personalities that lead massive movements. He doesn't, you know, say that. He says through the church. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold is a combination of two different adjectives, of much. Much, in addition to this other adjective, which means multifaceted, diversified, various kinds. The manifold wisdom of God tied to the church being people called out from every tongue, tribe, and nation, every color, every language, every kind of person, from every kind of place. Through this church, what is God going to do? His wisdom, his multifaceted wisdom, is going to be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Let me ask you this question. What is our view of church? Paul is expressing a very, very high view of church. First of all, what is church? The set of all believers over all time, right? The body, the bride of Christ. But what is the universal church composed of? Local churches, like us, right? Paul has this extraordinarily high view of the church and by extension also of the local church. And what he is saying is what God is doing through his church does not just speak to the world. It's not just a demonstration of his unfathomable eternal wisdom to the rulers and the nations and the people in this world. He's saying that through the church, he speaks to the spiritual realm. That what we do has significance for the powers and the principalities in the air and the unseen realm and in the spiritual dimension that we cannot see. It's a very high view of us as a church. How do we value the local church? You see, when we say, well, I'm like 15 minutes late this morning, I'll just catch the live stream. No disrespect if you're watching the live stream. You know, I'll just come next week. I'm not excited about the speaker this week. Or I'm just tired this morning, you know. Or I tithed last week. I don't really need to give this week. All the corners that we tend to cut, you know, myself included, they all betray a very banal, low view of the church and all that God is doing in and through the church. You see, what Paul is saying is that we ought to be excited to come and give to the local church because the local church matters. It doesn't just matter to the local community. It doesn't just matter in terms of what God is doing on this earth, but it matters in terms of what God is doing spiritually in His comprehensive plan of redemption. You see, the enemy in the fall thought that he had won, and God in His eternal wisdom knew that the enemy had not won. And in Genesis, we see a prediction of the gospel. And on the cross, in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, victory over the enemy was guaranteed. The victory was secured in our conversion and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Paul says the down payment of our salvation has been given, guaranteeing our future glory. And the enemy sees all this and he says, uh-oh, I got to make the most of my time. But here's the thing. As the church progresses, as we push forward, as we're united more and more in heart and in unity, as we're united more and more by the power of the gospel, as we love one another, as our hearts are melded together by the power of the Spirit as one body, as we witness boldly, individually, but also collectively, as we invest our resources on this corner to be a presence of light in the midst of darkness, the unseen realm looks on and sees the kingdom of God creeping forward. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. You see, God is God. And God could just simply decree explicitly by Himself to the supernatural realm, it is over. I have secured victory. I am telling you that's it. But He has chosen to use weak and humble things. And so Paul says that it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's through us. What a high view of church. That means when we come together and we sing to Him, it means something, not just for the person next to us, not just for God who is rightly due the worship, but our worship together, the pouring out of our hearts in song in response to the gospel, declares something to the unseen realm. It's a declaration that God is victorious. He is on the move. His kingdom is advancing, and we as a church are moving forward. When we come together and we embrace the preaching of His word, the unseen realm looks on and sees there's nothing that it can do to thwart the power of the preaching of His word, the power of the gathering of the saints. Verse 11, Paul says, all of this was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal God, unchanging, mysterious, and unknown, Your boundless love unfailing, and grace and mercy shown. Finally, in verse 12, he concludes this particular section. He says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. I want you to think about those words. Boldness, access, confidence. Boldness, access, confidence. How often do we think because we fail that God will not hear our prayers? You know, I'm dealing with this situation. I'm dealing with this trial. I'm dealing with this relationship. I'm dealing with this challenge. I want to pray to you, Lord, but there's this seed of doubt inside of me that because I'm aware of my sinfulness, I'm aware of my failures, I'm aware of my past. I know you've delivered me from it, but I'm not worthy to come before you and ask for your help in this situation. No! No, Paul says, we have boldness and we have access with confidence through our faith in Jesus. Our coming to God for help or for any reason hangs on the completed work of Christ and Christ alone. You see, you could have boldness when you approach somebody, but they could shut the door on you, right? You could have confidence that a particular line of dialogue with somebody would be productive, but then it could completely go sideways. It could fall apart, right? But what he is saying is we have boldness and confidence, and the access is guaranteed because of Jesus. And that is why we sing, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And it is on the basis of his plea and his credentials, which underwrite his plea, that that access is guaranteed and that God does not turn us away as his people. And when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, upward we look and we see him there who made an end to all our sin. What a glorious picture. But it's not just a picture. It's something to be experienced, and it's something to be moved by. And so that brings us to verse 13. That brings us to the conclusion of our passage. And to appreciate the end, there is a sense in which we have to go back to the beginning. What does Paul say in verse 1? Let's just look one more time. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." We can put verse 1 back up on the screen. A prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, at this point in Paul's life, it's important for us to have some background. At this point in Paul's life, he's been on 3 missionary journeys. He's been all around the ancient part of the world. He has been a missionary church planter. In other places, he's enumerated all of his sufferings. He has been beaten. He has been shipwrecked. He has been put in prison. He's been through so, so much. You'd think like he'd get to retire, you know, and just kind of fade out in glory. You'd think, man, I put in the time, now I get to rest. No, no. At this point, this is a prison letter. Paul is writing after having been imprisoned in Rome for 3 to 4 years. He's probably chained to a guard and then also chained to a wall for good measure, sitting in his own refuse. You know, his situation is dire. He's awaiting trial under Rome, under the Emperor Nero, and he doesn't know what his fate is. He could be executed at any moment. His future is uncertain. You know, he could be tired. He could be thinking, man, God, Jesus, if you reign supreme, why am I in these chains? Why, after all that I've given, am I here? Why, God? But look at his words. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of what? Of who? Of Jesus." He doesn't say, "I, Paul, a prisoner of the Jews." He doesn't say, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Rome." He doesn't say, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Nero, a prisoner of my enemies, a prisoner of the powers of darkness." No. He says, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus." And what he's communicating to his readers is something encouraging. He's saying to them, look, yes, I am in chains, but my chains are ultimately a function of God's great mysterious plan. He's willed me to be here, so it's okay. Somehow, me being here in chains at the twilight of my ministry is according to his good, perfect, and eternal purpose. I'm not concerned. It's not pleasant, but it's okay. I trust him. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I'm his slave. My life belongs to him and to him alone. And so if he has seen fit to allow me to be imprisoned here, I trust him. And furthermore, It's not about me. It's about him. And he's called me as his slave, as his servant, as his minister of the gospel to be concerned about you. So I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of, for the benefit of, for your goodwill, for your glory, that the gospel might reach you and be effective, that you might receive it, that you might walk in it, that you might embrace it, that you might be captured by it, that you might inherit glory with me one day. What a perspective. And now we fast forward from verse 1 to verse 13, where he says, so, therefore. Now remember I said that verse 2 began with the word assuming, and that's like the beginning of the if-then, right? Here in verse 13, he begins with the word so, therefore, then, if, then. Then I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. You see, the end result, if you combine verse 1 and verse 13 is this. You know, assuming that you have heard about my stewardship, my responsibility, my administration of God's grace, then please don't lose heart in my sufferings. And here is what I'm driving at, church. Here is what we can and should and must be moved by as we bathe in this particular passage. Paul is not just giving a theology lesson just to unpack more theology in this passage. That is not his underlying driving purpose. Rather, it's his pastoral concern for his audience, for his readers, for those young Christians, which prompts this detour to begin with. His motivation in this section is deeply personal. It's deeply pastoral. It's deeply caring. You see, he begins with his focus on them, and he ends with his focus on them, and everything in between has been one beautiful, majestic tapestry of God's initiative, in God's grace, in God's transforming and empowering presence, in all that is encapsulated in the mystery of God, which has been revealed in the gospel. You see, as Christians, when we face trials because we're Christians, sometimes we need encouragement, right? Sometimes we need a brother or a sister or a pastor, a shepherd, to say, I know that what you're experiencing is difficult. I know that your perspective is challenged. I know that your faith is under attack, but it's okay. Don't lose heart. And that is exactly what's going on here. We need encouragement as Christians, but the nature of that encouragement needs to have something said about it. We need encouragement that's rooted in God's Word. We need encouragement that is rooted in the gospel. We need encouragement that is anchored in Jesus, right? And so that is exactly what Paul's doing. He's opening with an encouraging word, and he's closing with an encouraging word, and everything in between is the basis for those encouraging words, is a majestic, beautiful picture of the gospel. Because of this, don't lose heart. Because of all this, don't worry that I'm in chains. Because of all this, press on. So I come back to my original question. What is a Christian? You know, we can and we should have strong biblical answers to that question. Somebody asks us what a Christian, we should be able to say, like, you know, this is what a Christian is. Here's some scripture. And you can describe a Christian. And you can identify the distinguishing qualities of a Christian. You can explain what a Christian does and says. And as a result, you can have a very good sense in your mind of what a Christian is. Or you can look at a Christian. You can experience a Christian. You can be moved by a Christian. Because when that happens, what you're really being moved by is the beauty of a gospel transformed in a Jesus-shaped life. And that is precisely how I personally have been moved by Paul in this passage. It's the beauty of Paul's transformation, which is painted all over his gospel message in the middle verses in this very personal and pastoral detour, which answers that opening question, what is a Christian? And after all that he's been through, after all that he's given, sitting in chains, he's not discouraged. He's not dissuaded. He's not defeated. Instead, he exhibits this extraordinary Christ-shaped and Christ-loving character that bleeds through this passage at every turn. God is glorified. Everything I've been given, I've been given it. It's a function of God's grace. It's a function of his mercy. It's a function of his power. He's at work. It's not me. And it's for you, that you might be encouraged, that you might be built up. Don't worry about me. I'm not focused on me. You don't be focused on me. Look to Jesus. So consider Paul's example in summary. What he expresses throughout this passage. To him, it's a great privilege to preach Christ. It's a great privilege to proclaim the gospel, which he values so much. He expresses a truly Christian perspective on suffering. You see, he understands that suffering is a part of the Christian life. He's made peace with it. He's actually learned to find joy in the midst of unpleasant suffering because he knows that his suffering is underneath and somehow encompassed within God's plan, that God is using it redemptively. God does not waste his pain. He uses his pain. He expresses a genuine pastoral concern as his personal priority. Is it important to you to know that we as your pastors care? Like, we could labor really hard to come up here and preach the word as just the best that we possibly can by God's grace. But if we didn't care about you, wouldn't there be a really critical component missing? And we see Paul cares. He loves these people. He loves the ones that he's right. His heart aches for them. I mean, he's in the worst possible conditions, and he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about them. That is a partnership in something. That is a partnership in the gospel. He has an extraordinarily high view of the gospel. Sometimes we have such a low view of the gospel. As I'm reading this, I'm convicted of, gosh, sometimes I reduce the gospel so easily. Or I get so preoccupied with the things of this world and the day-to-day and bills and this and that and, you know, all my earthly plans that I allow them to eclipse the majesty, the wonder, the unsearchable riches of Christ and his gospel. Paul does not. He has more earthly concerns on his mind than you and I could possibly bear or imagine. And all he can think about, what he is captured by, what owns him, what he is driven by, is the majesty and the splendor of the gospel. It's such a high view of the gospel. It's such a high view of the church. He loves the church. He's given his life to being a missionary church planter. And now as he's in chains, he's writing to these churches and he's saying, press on, don't be concerned for me. Don't think for a moment that because I'm in chains that somehow God's plan has been subverted. No, this is all according to God's plan. You just keep standing firm. I love you. Jesus loves you. So continue loving Jesus. Continue following him. Keep walking. Keep going. Don't stop. He exhibits a closeness to his Savior, to his Lord, to his God. And especially what was moving to me was his very sober perspective of himself. He sees that he is a sinner, that he's made a saint. Paul understands and he communicates in his writing that God chooses the weak things to accomplish his purposes, which we can find great comfort in, which I find great comfort in. I couldn't help but think about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18 is an illustration almost of Paul's life. Jesus said that two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Christian life presupposes an awareness of sin. Paul, in this passage, exhibits an awareness of his past sin. And the tax collector doesn't say, God be merciful to me for I sinned. He said, God be merciful to me because I am a sinner. As a matter of fact, to be more precise, the Greek says, I am the sinner. The tax collector doesn't say that, you know, he is just stumbled and falled. He recognizes that his whole life, apart from God's mercy, is characterized by rebellion against God. And so that was a picture of Paul at one time, a Pharisee standing by himself saying, God, thank you. I'm not like these filthy Christians who corrupt your message, who corrupt, you know, your purpose. And he persecuted them and he killed them. But then by God's grace, gracious intervention, not as a result of anything Paul had done, Jesus appeared powerfully to him and he was converted. He was made new. He was made aware of how undeserving he is. But the magnitude of God's grace that was realized in his life, his high value of the gospel, gave rise to a drive in him to steward the gospel by grace that he had been received, that he had received from God by God's own power. And we think about Paul's life. We can also think about what Jesus said when he said that for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where our treasure is, that is where our heart will be. And we look at his example, I don't think there's any doubt where his treasure is. His treasure is Jesus. His treasure is the gospel. And as a consequence, there's no doubt where his heart was also with Jesus and with Jesus' people. And so, to draw things to conclusion this morning, Paul's mission statement, his life purpose, was very simply, very beautifully this: to live as Christ and to die as gain. What is a Christian? That is a Christian. And so as we study through his letters, there are moments like this one this morning, glances into his person, where the Holy Spirit, as he inspired Paul to write, has given us opportunities to be moved by the beautiful portrait of who God has made him. We have these moments where we're not only reading Paul, we're experiencing him, and we're getting an answer, we're feeling an answer to that, we're being moved by an answer to that question: what is a Christian? A Christian is one who's been captured by, made alive in, and who follows and confesses Christ. And so this morning I want to leave us with one of Paul's most beautiful confessions, proclamations, enunciations of the gospel. We could take the lights down. I'm going to invite the worship team up. And as I read this, I want to invite you to close your eyes and to meditate on Paul's words, on his confession as a Christian. Think about that question: what is a Christian? Meditate on these words as you prepare your hearts for communion. Paul says this: the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.